always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God and thank you for this clear testimony concerning its usefulness for your people. Grant us grace, Lord God, to receive these things and to see the profit of Scripture in our lives. Certainly, as Jesus rehearses to the devil in the wilderness, and as you, God, told the children of Israel in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Help us, Father, to lay hold of this. Help us to see it in our own lives and how precious and how valuable Scripture is to us. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we study Scripture. He, the author of it, is the one that is able to illumine our minds and our hearts and cause us to receive these things. May we do so with thanksgiving, and may we do so with a fresh resolve to commit ourselves to the study of Holy Scripture. And we pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, essentially what Paul is doing in 2 Timothy 3 is contrasting the false teachers with Timothy. He begins in verses 1 to 9 by highlighting the particular practices of wicked men in the last days. And then he makes the contrast, the first one in verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. These answer specifically to the vices that were given that characterized the wicked men in verses 1 to 9. Paul then makes another statement concerning the disposition of evil men in verse 13. Evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now note the contrast, verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Not only from a godly grandmother and a godly mother, but from the Apostle Paul himself, Timothy had learned these things. And even most importantly, he had been schooled in the Holy Scriptures. Note verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Those Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's important to notice that the Scriptures in view in that particular reference are the Old Testament. And so Paul is saying that the Old Testament Scriptures are able to make one wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the next time you look at the Old Testament and say, why in the world would I want to read it? Because it's able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It typifies, points forward to, and gives us Christ in those particular conventions or in those particular types and shadows and all those things. The Old Testament Scripture is highly valuable and prizeworthy. And that leads Paul then to expound upon or expand upon the importance of Scripture. As George Knight said, the reminder of Timothy's long acquaintance with the Scriptures and their central function, verse 15, leads Paul to conclude this section with a fuller statement on the divine origin and specific usefulness of Scripture, verse 16, and on the purpose that it serves in the life of the man of God, in verse 17. Now, if my children or grandchildren ever said to me, why is the Bible important? Well, I would certainly want to go to 2 Timothy. I would want to go to Psalm 119. Actually, I'd want to go to a lot of places in the Bible. But when we look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we see it spelled out. We see Paul give us why Scripture is profitable, why Scripture is useful, how it is to be employed in the lives of God's people. And I think as we survey these particular categories, we will see that indeed they are helpful to us in these particular regards. So let's look in the first place at the usefulness of Scripture and consider these four things in terms of general profitability. Notice what Paul says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. For doctrine. Now, there has been, at least in the last 100 or 200 years in the Christian church, sort of an anti-doctrinal idea. In other words, we ought to just love Jesus. Doctrine divides us and doctrine hurts us, and it's persons that get their minds full of doctrine that don't do nice things for poor people, and it's those intellectuals that just want to, you know, make cerebral the Christian faith. Well, the apostle says that the Bible is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for instruction. And this is a recurring theme in these pastoral epistles. You can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's good for us to rehearse this. It's good for us to be reminded of this. It's good for us to see that in the Apostle Paul, his letters to Timothy and to Titus, his emphasis is not on the fact that they become the most popular guys, the best speakers, the nicest fellows in their respective communities. Rather, he wants them committed to and preaching of sound doctrine. Notice in 1 Timothy 4:6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Notice Paul's identification of what a good minister looks like. A good minister is one who instructs the brethren in Christian doctrine. A good minister is somebody who preaches the Bible. A good minister is somebody who presents the truth to the persons that he is ministering unto. Notice in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and, there it is again, to doctrine. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Now, we certainly ought not to be obnoxious. James White speaks of the cage stage. When young men come to embrace the doctrines of grace, he suggests that it would be good to just lock them in a cage while that initial zeal is spent, because they can be rather obnoxious. You know, we get these minds and hearts full of sound doctrine, and we want to fight everybody. We want to go on Facebook and show everybody how excellent we are and present the truth as it is in Jim, rather than as it is in Paul or in Isaiah or in Ezekiel. So we need to make sure we're not obnoxious with our doctrine. Our doctrine ought to affect us in very practical ways. The doctrine that we entertain concerning God ought to result in love to God and in love to men. But having said that, we need doctrine. We need the truth of God's holy word. The apostle says it is this doctrine which accords with godliness. Notice in 2 Timothy 2:2. And these things, or and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Teaching is doctrine. Timothy is supposed to look out amongst the church brethren. He is to find faithful men. He is to identify faithful men. He is to see that those men are brought into pastoral ministry and that those men preach and teach the word of truth to others. Timothy is to multiply and bring more persons in so that they may teach the Scriptures. Notice in 2 Timothy 2:14 to 16. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. I always love that passage because the minister's primary concern is not approval from men. It is approval from God. The minister's primary concern is not the approval of men, but it is the approval of God. Now, that doesn't mean he should irritate people and he should be obnoxious and do the sorts of things that I just suggested we should not do. but he seeks, by the grace of God, to be a minister approved unto God. He then says, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Notice in 2 Timothy 2:25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know what? They may know doctrine, they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And then in 2 Timothy 4:2, he tells Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Timothy is to teach the Scriptures patiently. He is to do so in a particular manner. But the end result is the same. Preach the truth as it is in Jesus. Towner says, as the bedrock of Christian education, Scripture's prime function within the community is in relation to teaching. And John Murray, in a most helpful statement concerning the importance of doctrine, says this, doctrine concerns the whole range of thought respecting God, the world, man, man's paramount interests, his destiny. If doctrine is to us cold, dead, and lifeless, then there are only two alternatives. Either our doctrine is not of Scripture, or we ourselves are cold and lifeless. Something the opponents of doctrine never want to consider. Maybe the problem isn't the doctrine. Maybe the problem is your heart. Because if, you see, we understand the truth of God, how can it not but produce warmth and vigor and life and promote health in the hearts of God's people? He says, we do nothing properly without thought, and we think nothing aright except as we think the truth of Him who is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. He says, lack of biblical doctrine is lack of interest in God and His will for us, and this is godlessness. I think Murray is absolutely spot on. So in the first place, if my children or my grandchildren were to ask, why should I read the Bible? Because it's profitable for doctrine. It will teach you about God. It will teach you about His law. It will teach you about His attributes. It will teach you about His Son. It will teach you the gospel. It will teach you concerning your redemption. It will teach you your great need for the blood of Jesus Christ to wash you and cleanse you. The Bible as well teaches you about you. The Bible shows you to be the man, the woman, the boy or girl that God sees. You're not the individual butterfly that's floating through life doing nothing but good. You are a wretched sinner that is in rebellion against the living and true God. You're not going to get that from Dr. Phil. You're not going to get that from Oprah. You're not going to get that from the Chilliwack Progress. You're going to get it from Scripture. It will rightly identify your problem, and it will rightly present the remedy. So why should we read the Bible? Because it's profitable for doctrine. Note in the second place, it's profitable for reproof. That word profitable qualifies all the subsequent words. Profitable for doctrine, it's profitable for reproof, it's profitable for correction, it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. But what is reproof? The Scripture is profitable in rebuking for wrong belief or wrong behavior. The Scripture exposes the errors of men. Notice in Titus 1:9, it exposes the errors of false teachers. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The idea of conviction and reproof standing in a close relationship there. So you see, the Scripture not only is profitable to instruct us, but the Scripture is profitable to reprove us. Certainly you have found that to be the case in your own life, I would imagine. If you have the Holy Spirit, you've gone to the Scriptures before, if you've been living in a pattern of sin, hopefully the Spirit shows you that and reproves you. Or perhaps it's occurred under preaching. You've come to the house of God, you've listened to preaching, you've been entertaining sin, you've been engaged in sin, you've been playing with sin, and then you hear preaching, and it sounds as if God is got this right for you. It reproves you, doesn't it? It convicts you. It shows you that you are the man. It functions as David's Nathan to point that finger in our face and say that you are the one that has erred. You are the one that has departed. You are the one that has gone astray. Brethren, don't balk at that. Don't reject that. Don't get angry with that. That's the Spirit's work in our lives. We ought to be thankful that He brings conviction. We ought to be thankful that there's preaching. We ought to be thankful that there's sermon audio. We ought to be thankful that we have our Bibles such that when we go into our closets, the Lord God Most High reproves us for bad conduct. Or He reproves us from heretical thinking. Or He reproves us for not being obedient to Him. Don't get mad at that. Don't say, I can't believe it that you said so and so, or that the Apostle Paul says thus and thus. No, that's the Spirit's work in our hearts. The Word of God is a living Word. It cuts us deep. It penetrates right down to the marrow of a man. And we ought to embrace that and welcome that. In fact, I hope that when you come to the house of God, or when you come to the Scripture, your prayer isn't, God, just leave me alone. Just let me satisfy the daily requirement and read my section of Scripture. Just let me go through the Lord's Day motions and show up in the house of God and look alive, at least for that 45 minutes to an hour. God, but I don't want my feathers ruffled, and I don't want to be challenged, and I don't want anything to mess up with my comfort zone. I hope that's not your prayer. I hope you have the mindset of David in Psalm 19. You can turn there to see David's mind with reference to these things. Psalm 19, after celebrating God's general revelation through the created order and then God's special revelation through the written word, David says, who can understand his errors? Verse 12, cleanse me from secret faults. What's he saying? Find me out, God. Show me the reality, Lord. Let me not continue in this particular pathway. He says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. David understood the practical application of Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is profitable for reproof. Let the righteous smite me, David says. Let the brother or the sister or my wife or my husband or my parent or my child reprove me with the word of God. That's a blessing from God. When somebody sees us going astray, what would you have them to do? Push us along the way? Or try to rope us back with Scripture and say, you know, the Bible says you shouldn't do that. The Bible says that you are not to engage in that. Don't get upset at that person. Hug them and praise God that the Holy Spirit used that person to bring you back. Certainly, we sing that song, and I hope it resonates in all of our hearts. We're prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love. If somebody in our lives has the courage and the wherewithal to stop us from wandering, don't get upset at them. Don't get mad at them. Remember, I referred to Ahab last week with reference to Micaiah in 1 Kings 22. Jehoshaphat says, is there another prophet? Yeah, there's one more, but he doesn't tell me what I want to hear. I don't like what he has to say. I don't like it because it doesn't fit my comfort zone. And in fact, when Micaiah shows up on the scene, that is precisely what happens. Ahab's mad. The false prophet smacks him and they put him away in prison. That's not the way we are to conduct ourselves. Do not dare to be an Ahab. Rather, welcome the reproof of men. Notice in the third place, the Scripture is profitable for correction. Again, the children say, what is it profitable for? Doctrine, reproof, and correction. What does God do after He reproves us? What does God do after He shows us our error? What does God do? But He corrects us. He gives us the remedy. He gives us the antidote. He gives us the medicine. And we ought to bless God for that. The Scripture is profitable in setting persons on the right track with reference to belief and conduct. Notice I continually stress belief. I think at times, as Christians, we think we're only sinning if we're looking at pornography. Or we think we're only sinning if we're stealing from our employer. Or we think we're only sinning if we're yelling at our spouses. We're sinning when we're not thinking right thoughts about God. We are sinning against the Lord Most High when we are heretics. We are sinning against God if we don't get the hypostatic union. And we can't explain it the way those divines at Nicaea did. I'm just kidding. We don't have to go quite that far. But we need to recognize Christian orthodoxy. It's not just a matter of don't go here and don't do that, but it's how you think. And so the Scripture reproves us at times and shows us that we've been thinking in a faulty manner. It shows us that we have been heretical. We have entertained thoughts of Christ that dishonor Christ. The Scripture corrects us. It brings us back onto the path. If we are prone to wander and prone to leave the God that we love, reproof functions to show us that we have departed. And correction brings us back to that blessed path. That's what the Scripture is profitable for. You see why it's so important you should be reading it? Constantly, regularly, attentively, carefully. Do you see why? It's not just a matter of if you read five verses when you show up this week, we're going to, you know, raise our fist and say, good job, or attaboy. That's not the point. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 119? Thy word I have hidden in my heart, so that I can boast on Facebook that I've meditated or that I've memorized Scripture today? No. Thy word I've hidden in my heart, what? That I might not sin against you. For the psalmist, having a deposit of Scripture truth in his heart, would hopefully keep him from pursuing lust, from engaging in anger, from engaging in all manner of wickedness. The Scripture corrects us. Some of you might be on a path of belief or on a path of conduct that is just not right. You need to be reproved and you need to be corrected. You need to be educated. You need to come and be conformed, or rather transformed, by the renewing of your mind to the Holy Scripture. Notice in the fourth place what it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. For instruction in righteousness. The Scripture is profitable for instructing God's children in the way they should go. Psalm 119:11, I think, is the word hidden in my heart. 119:9 is, how can a young man cleanse his way? How can a young man cleanse his way? With reference to justification and sanctification. By taking heed according to your word. It is instruction in righteousness. We live in an unrighteous world. We live in a world filled with lies and deceit. We live in a world that is not out for promoting godliness on the part of the hordes. In order to be instructed in righteousness, we have to get our minds in the Word of God. We have to bring our hearts to the Word of God. How about Psalm 119:105? Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It instructs us in righteousness. Psalm 119:130, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Isn't that good news if you're a simple person? It gives understanding to us. It's a blessing. You don't have to be a PhD. You don't have to be the proverbial rocket scientist. You don't have to have read every book in that office to have wisdom from on high. Those who are saturated in the Scriptures, those who have the Holy Spirit, they are wise men and women. And then Psalm 119:133. I love this. He says, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. You see, for David, he saw things in those sort of stark contrasts. He saw things in that martial imagery, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. What can we infer, or what can we imply, or what can we at least observe? If it is the case that God does not direct our steps by His Word, then iniquity will have dominion over us. Persons try to kill sin. Persons try to deal with particular temptations. Persons try to gain instruction in righteousness by not coming to the Word of God. That is absolute folly. We need to come to Scripture to be instructed in righteousness. So the next time, children, you ask, why should I read the Bible? Because it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. As I said, that is the general profitability. Now note the specific profitability in verse 17. Now, the man of God certainly refers to all men of God, all women of God, all bloodbots. My son Micah refers to Christians now. They're called bloodbots, as far as he is concerned. I quite like that term and that description, bloodbots. But all of us benefit from the profitability of the Word in this regard. But the man of God is technical language that applies here specifically to Timothy as a minister. So the Scripture certainly completes every man, but as I've said, the context indicates that the ministers of the gospel are in specific view in verse 17. Now note what Paul says. It's profitable for the things in verse 16 that the man of God may be complete. What completes the man of God? The seminary education helps the man of God. It is the Word of God that completes the man of God. Insofar as seminary education, as far as book learning goes, insofar as the man is saturated with the truth of God, that is what completes him. And it is intriguing that Paul says it's not leadership training, it's not the charismatic gifts, it's not his, you know, kindness. Now, I'm not saying ministers should be mean, nasty pieces of work. They should be kind. However, it is the Word of God that completes the man of God. It is the knowledge of the Scripture. It is his understanding of doctrine. It is his appreciation for the truth in all of its parts and as a connected whole. His view of systematic theology, his view of biblical theology, his understanding of theology proper, his understanding of Christology and hamartiology and deontology and soteriology and all these ologies, all of that converge to complete the man of God. This is what we need in our pulpits today. We don't need entertainers. We don't need persons that are just friendly fellows. I would rather have a man that's not the friendliest fellow who can rightly explain to me the hypostatic union than have a man that's super friendly that couldn't figure out the humanity from the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, we have co-opted in many ways the world's model for our leaders and our pastors. Paul says it is Scripture that completes the man of God. It is nothing else. Notice as well, he says that the man of God may be complete and that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. What equips the man of God for every good work? It's the Scripture. It's unfortunate we have to spend time on this. You know, there's a move, or there has been a move, as long as I've been a pastor, on, you know, leadership this and leadership that and leadership conferences and books on leadership. And what can this guy tell? Just preach the Bible. You know, at the end of the day, isn't that what we should want from our preachers? Just preach the Bible. I don't care how many business books you've read. I don't care how many leadership conferences you've been to. I don't care how many gurus you've employed so that you can sit. Just preach the Bible. That's it. If the church collectively will just say that, we would be a whole lot better off. We have accepted this mindset that the movers and the shakers among us, the men with this innate ability to move people and to lead people and to serve as cheerleaders at a pep rally, those are the guys that we want to emulate. No, we want to emulate the Apostle Paul. We want to be a man who is able to say to the Corinthian church, but I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the kind of preachers we want. That's the kind of men of God that we want. That's what we hope and pray for men that are raised up in our church. Not that they are able to subscribe to whichever leadership model, but they can faithfully and accurately proclaim the truth of God's holy word. That ought to be what you always demand from me and Pastor Porter. You ought never, ever to settle for the sorts of things that the people of God settle for. I think I told you years ago, I went to a church while I was visiting in California, and it happened to be the 4th of July. I mean, that in and of itself was a terrible thing. I mean, there was more Americanism in this church than there was Christ. We were singing, "Proud to be an American in the house of the living God." That ought not to be. I mean, that in and of itself were some bad preliminaries. And then the guy preaches, I don't know, 15, 17 minutes, and it was what D.L. Moody called birdbath theology. It was about that deep. And afterwards, I mean, if that wasn't shocking enough, I just sat through a message that was, you know, pablum. Babies in our church would reject that. They'd say, "No, I want to hear about the hypostatic union." What was most discouraging, to use a Renahanism the opposite way, was to stand outside and visit with the people of God, or at least the professed people of God, who were telling me how great and how powerful that sermon was. Now, I can be a critical man, I can be a hyper, you know, critical jerk, but brethren, anybody who had spent any time thinking in any terms about Bible and theology would not conclude that that was a deep, powerful, robust sermon. But the people of God, or again, the professing people of God, are gobbling it up. It ought to break our hearts what people put up with. It ought to make us pray to God, awaken them, not to be saved, if they are saved, awaken them to the reality that they are settling for mud pies when there's a holiday by the seaside, to use a Lewisism. Brethren, it ought not to be the case that persons are satisfied or content with sermonettes for Christianettes. We need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, I like what Knight says here. He says, "Since God created Christians for good works and calls on them to do good works, He has given Scripture to instruct them so that they may know in principle what God expects of them and thus be equipped to do that particular good deed called for in each situation." Perhaps you men have noticed this before. You come home from work, or you come home from someplace, or you're spending time with your beloved bride, and you can tell that there's something just not right about her countenance. You can tell that not everything is good. And you ask the question, "Is everything okay?" "Yeah, everything's okay. Did I do something wrong?" "No, you didn't do anything wrong." But you get this feeling that certainly you did something wrong. And then it comes out, "You didn't do such and such," or "You didn't go there and there." And you say, "Wait a minute, I didn't know." God doesn't do that to us. Now, in our house, it doesn't just happen with me and her. It happens with her and me. I'll be pouty and whiny and moany and, "You didn't get it right. You didn't do what I wanted you to do." Well, I didn't tell her what to do. I didn't say what the expectation was. God doesn't do that. He doesn't just say, go do good works. Well, what's a good work, God? He tells us. He specifies it to us in detailed description. Never say, "I just don't know what to do as a Christian because, you know, God hasn't told me." Yes, He's told you. He's told you blatantly. He's told you loudly. He's told you clearly in the Scripture. Perhaps you're not doing good works because you're not reading the Scripture telling you to do good works. That is a blessed reality that our Lord provides. The Scripture not only completes the man of God, but it thoroughly furnishes him unto every good work. Well, brethren, in conclusion, we ought to praise God and prize Holy Scripture. The surpassing value of Holy Scripture is seen in that it instructs us concerning God, His law, and His gospel. The supreme value of Holy Scripture is seen in that under the Spirit, it is useful to reprove us. God loves us too much to allow us to continue to stray. So praise Him that He provides the Spirit to bring Scripture to bear upon our hearts to reprove us when we are in a particular thought process or in a particular action. As well, we ought to praise God for the surpassing value of the Scripture that corrects us. That corrects us. It specifies the way we ought to go. It provides for us that particular course, and it instructs us in righteousness. I hope it's welling up in your heart right now to say, wow, I can't wait for tomorrow morning because I want to read my Bible. I can't wait to get back to my Scriptures. God, forgive me that I haven't approached it with the heart I ought. Forgive me, help me, and send me to that holy book. Let me go mining out those treasures. Let me be a spelunker. You know what a spelunker is? That's somebody that wanders around in caves wearing a hat with a flashlight on it. That's how we ought to view our approach to the Scripture. We ought to be miners going about our tasks, spending time in the earth, seeking to uncover those gems. Now, I make it sound like there's some code involved. No, just read. Read, meditate, and contemplate, and think through it. There's no extra special, you know, if you wear a hat with a light bulb on it, you're going to be really extra holy. No. That was not my point. We need to be steeped in the Scriptures. We need to be instructed in righteousness. As well, we ought to see the importance of Holy Scripture for the ministers of the gospel, to complete them and to thoroughly furnish them unto every good work. The man of God is to take his orders from God and not men. He is to study to show himself approved unto God. As well, the man of God must be committed to the Word of God in his own heart, in his own life. I love what Lloyd-Jones says concerning Bible reading for the pastor. He says, do not read the Bible primarily for sermons, but read the Bible for food. I've always loved that and appreciated that. Now, he's not suggesting that you aren't to study the Bible for sermon prep. You could never argue that with Lloyd-Jones. But what I think he suggests with reference to the gospel ministry is that some ministers say, you know, I'm studying the Bible a lot for sermon prep. That sort of covers it. Now, maybe that does cover it. I don't find anywhere in Scripture that I can condemn that and say, you evil wretch, don't do that. But I think the thrust of Lloyd-Jones' statement is that a minister should be a man of God first, reading the Bible for his daily intake of food, for his daily intake of bread. And that sermon preparation comes on top of that. He's a man of God before he's a minister of the gospel, and therefore he is reading as a food-hungry sheep, and then he reads to study in sermon prep. Incidentally, I think Lloyd-Jones used the Robert Murray McShane reading calendar. And we're only at the 17th of January. There's still time to pick one up. And you got a bit of tough sledding to catch up. But once you do, it's a wonderful plan. You basically start the Bible in four places. And over the years, I've heard people say, well, that's just so confusing. But you can read a newspaper and move from sports to politics to, you know, whatever else. That's somehow not confusing. I mean, you start in Genesis, you start in Ezra, you start in Matthew, you start in Acts. Hopefully you're, you know, a bright enough bulb that you can keep things clear. So that's my plug for Murray McShane. On the 17th, I should have done this on the 31st, but, and the man of God must preach the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4:2. God willing, when I come back, we will finish 2 Timothy. As I said, I hope to move to the Epistle of James. But Paul's last formal command or official command to the church vis-a-vis Timothy as a gospel minister. There are later commands in the chapter, but they're more of a personal nature. Timothy, bring my cloak, bring my books, especially the parchments. But in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That's the subject matter for the gospel minister. It is the preaching of the word. Not to preach, you know, entertainment. It's not to preach movies. It's not to preach anything other than the Scriptures of the Word of God. And the man of God must be distinguished by progress in the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4, 6, I'm sorry, 15. 1 Timothy 4:15. The Scriptures are so important for the man of God. It ought to be evident to you as the sheep that your particular men of God are progressing in their understanding of the Bible and of theology. Notice in 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. It's not because, look at me, I've read it, 15 chapters today. No, it's the Word of God has an effect upon the man of God. It conforms him more and more under the power of the Spirit unto the image of the Lord Jesus. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Well, brethren, I hope tonight we have seen the usefulness of Holy Scripture. And I hope and I pray that there is a renewed vigor in all of our hearts to approach the Scriptures as the blessed privilege it is. It ought not to be the case, I've got to read the Bible. There's a got to be sure, but there's a get to involved. We get to hear from the living and true God. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word, and we thank you that you've not left us to ourselves in this world. You provided Scripture. You provided the Holy Spirit. We are not orphans. We are adopted sons of God Most High. And we pray that you'd help us to be nourished in these things. Help us to feed upon Scripture each and every day. We ask that you would go with us now. Watch over us in this coming week. Bring us together next Lord's Day to praise, to worship, and to honor you. We ask these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation and then be